Good morning, everyone. Good morning, thank you. I'm just thinking, Shirley said the words of that hymn are very meaningful. Anybody else singing that line, longing for warmth, many a cold, and feeling a little bit distracted. So lest we go home with nothing more than a desire to go and Google what a calyx is, let's pray together, shall we? Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it brings light and life to our lives. We pray, Father, that you would bring us light and life this morning, and that you would feed us from your words, fill us up for the journey, and teach us to know you better and to love you more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's going to help me if you've got the Exodus reading in front of you. That's on page 73 in the Pew Bibles. And we will be looking around at a couple of other bits of the Bible as well, but that's where we're spending most of our time. But I want to ask you a question as we start. Just have a look back at that first song that we sang this morning, Light of the World, You Step Down into Darkness. And have a look at the chorus and the second half of it. It says this, speaking to God, you're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. So here's my question for you. Do you feel that about the God of the Old Testament? Do you read the Old Testament or hear the Old Testament read and you hear what it says of God and you think he is altogether lovely? He is altogether worthy. He is altogether wonderful to me. Now I've set up a slightly false question, because as we were beginning to see, hopefully not beginning, but as we were seeing last week, it's wrong to speak of a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. The Bible testifies to one God, and he is the same. His character is the same. The way that he deals with human beings is in many ways fundamentally the same, because he is the same in Old Testament and in New. And so the God of whom we can say, when we read the Gospels and we read the letters of the New Testament, you are altogether lovely, you're altogether worthy, you're altogether wonderful to me. He is the same God whom we meet in Exodus. And as we look at these verses in Exodus this morning, we look at a God of whom we can say, you are altogether lovely, you are altogether worthy, you are altogether wonderful to me. And my prayer is that as we go through these verses, not only will we see the God of Exodus in that way, but we will have confidence to share the God of Exodus with others, because he is altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to us. Last week we began our exploration of what God has to say to us as Christians through these chapters in Exodus about the tabernacle. And we were thinking of that experience of watching a film. You know, if you come in halfway through, you can work out what's going on in the story and you can enjoy the ending. But if you watch from the beginning, you appreciate it so much more, because you can understand more of the richness of what's going on. Remember, the climax is always greater when you've lived and walked through the backstory. And we began to see that, didn't we, as we looked at the Ark of the Covenant, that special place where God declared to Moses and God's people that he would make himself present among them, there in the Holy of Holies. And we saw last week that God has done that supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and tabernacled among us. Well, we're going to see more of that this morning. We'll see more of how the tabernacle reveals the unchanging character of God. We'll see more of how things that were promised in the tabernacle are fulfilled in Jesus. And we'll also see a call for us not simply to know that, but to love it and to live it out, to take that truth to those who haven't yet heard. So let's come to this next part of God's plan that he gave Moses for how he was to be worshipped and how the tabernacle was to be put together. We began with the ark in the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in the tabernacle. But now we're moving to a different part of that tent of meeting, that place where God met with his people. And this might be a good time for us just to get our bearings on the tabernacle. Now here is one artist's reconstruction, and it's based on the descriptions that we find in the Bible, including these chapters of Exodus. Now, if that looks rather complex to you, and you're sitting in the back thinking, I can't read those bits, and it may be very helpful for some, but that comparison in the corner to an American football field means nothing to me, then let's try and think of it in simpler terms to get our bearings. Think of it like the layers of an onion. Not because it's going to make you cry. I realize that's probably not the greatest comparison. But let's think of it like the layers of an onion, getting closer and closer to the center and the heart of things. So you start on the outside layer, which is the world outside the camp. Here is the camp of God's people, and the world outside it. That's the furthest layer. And then you move in a layer and you come to the camp itself, where God's people set up their camp, where they live in the wilderness. You come one layer further in through the gateway, and you are in the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle, that sort of outer beige area. It's open to the air, but it is set apart as part of the tabernacle complex. It's sacred to God. And then there's the next layer of the onion. You go through the door, the gap there. Obviously, there's no roof on the tent here, but you can imagine there would be. You go through that door, through the outer curtain, and into the tabernacle itself. And imagine yourself there, and you look ahead, and there's a veil across the whole width of that tent. It's made of the most expensive materials, blue and red and purple yarn. And it's embroidered with cherubim, mysterious pictures of angels. And beyond that, you know that there is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark is kept, where we were thinking about last week, where God puts his presence. But this week, we're staying this side of the veil. But we're still inside that tabernacle, that tent. But although we can't see the Ark, there are other things in this holy place. And that reading that Sandra brought to us this morning tells us about two of them. Actually, we can combine this passage with other parts of the Bible to know exactly where they would have been. And so, as you stand there in your mind's eye, you are inside the tent. The veil is ahead of you. Turn to your right, and you will see a table. It's made of wood, but you won't be able to tell that straight away, because every surface on it is covered in pure gold. Absolutely dazzling. Immediately it's telling us that this is supremely important. This is something of great worth and value and importance. It's about 3 feet long. It's about 18 inches wide, just over 2 feet high. And just like the Ark, it has those gold-covered poles for carrying it. But this is not a box. And there are no cherubim, no angel figures on the top. On the top of it, in the midst of all this splendor, in this unique holy place, in the center, almost the center of the onion, right in this holy place, there is something that you could find in any one of those hundreds and thousands of tents out in the camp. There is something that, in one form or another, probably every one of us has got at home. There is bread. Right in the holy place, God tells Moses that he requires bread to be placed before him. He commands a golden table to be specially made so that bread can be laid out before him regularly, maybe every day, morning and evening. Why? Why on earth, of all the things God could have required in this holy place, why bread? What is God telling us about who he is by saying he wants bread there? Well, we know from the next book of the Bible, Leviticus, that there were 12 loaves on this table. You can see in this artist's reconstruction, they're stacked in two piles of six. And the reason there are 12 is that there is one loaf for every one of the tribes of Israel. Every tribe within the people of God. And so this bread is a symbol of the people of God. It's a symbol that they are kept there in his presence continually. Remember, the whole point of the tabernacle was to bring sinful people and a holy God together. And so right in the heart, there is bread to bring the presence of God's people before the presence of God. And bread is more than that, isn't it? Bread is a symbol of fellowship. It's the most basic part of a meal in the ancient world. If you've ever had a companion, companion is literally the person you eat bread with. That's what the word means. It's the most basic food for all sorts of cultures, including the culture of ancient Israel. And so putting the bread of the presence right there in the holy place, God was continually saying to his people, I want fellowship with you. I want fellowship with you. I want you to be able to come into my presence and to feast with me. I'll feed you. I'll sustain you. Come and eat. You see, you can trace that theme through the whole Bible. And you see it's consistent in how God deals with human beings. The people who first heard these instructions relayed to them by Moses could look back to God's provision of manna in the desert when he'd fed them. And he would continue to feed them for 40 years. We can look ahead in our Bibles. We can look ahead to passages like Isaiah 55. And God says, come and buy without money. Come and eat and drink by his gracious provision. And of course, from our perspective in salvation history, we can see this fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's another one who provides a feast in the wilderness, feeds 5,000 and then 4,000. And in John chapter 6, Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Jesus is our spiritual food. He's the one who keeps us alive forever by his body broken and his blood poured out. We see that, don't we, in our service of communion. But Jesus is also God's invitation to come and to be in his presence. Come and feast with him forever. And as we'll see in weeks to come, Jesus is also the one who takes us into the very presence of God. He's the one who intercedes for us and our needs with the Father. All of that was still to come, but it was promised there in the table of bread. Those loaves already revealed God's heart for his people. His character has not changed. Here is a God who puts bread in the tabernacle, who says, come and feast with me. He is altogether lovely. He is altogether worthy. He is altogether wonderful for doing that. But now imagine yourself back in that holy place, and instead of turning to the right, now you turn to the left. And this time, instead of a table, you see a lampstand. And this too dazzles. This isn't made of base metal or wood overlaid. This is pure gold. Something like 34 kilos of pure gold. And there's one central stem, and there are three branches coming out from each side, seven lamps in total. And those instructions are so detailed that we can reconstruct what it would have looked like, which of course is the point, because God is saying to Moses, I want you to know exactly what I'm asking of you. And so here in the holy place, as well as food, God provides perfect, living light. It's perfect because there were seven lamps. And as you may know in the Bible, one of the ways it speaks to us is through symbolism of numbers. We've seen that already in the 12 loaves for the 12 tribes. The number seven in the Bible is often a way of saying that something is perfect, that it's complete. And so this is perfect, complete light. And living, because the design of the lamp with its calyxes and its petals and its cups, it resembles a tree. Here is a promise that that curse in Eden, you remember where Adam and Eve were cut off from the tree of life because of their sin? That curse of separation, here is a promise that God will reverse that curse. Here is life again. So here in the holy place are God's people symbolized in the bread and God's living light symbolized in the lampstand, and they are brought together in fellowship in one place once again. And of course, it's no surprise to see that, again, that is fulfilled in Jesus. Remember he said in our, remember he said in chapter 6, I mentioned that he said, I am the bread of life. If you've been around Christian things for a while, if you've looked at John's gospel, you know there are a series of these I am sayings where in John's gospel, Jesus reveals deep spiritual truths about himself. That's the first one. I am the bread of life. Guess what the second one is? I am the light of the world. Jesus is God's perfect living light. Jesus is God's presence among us. Jesus is God's holiness, his illumination, his bringing understanding, his revelation. All the things that light tells us about who God is, Jesus is all of those things. And these are the first two of these I am sayings. He begins with bread and with light, just as the tabernacle does. And as an added bonus, in case we hadn't got it, the bread saying comes in chapter 6. The light saying comes in chapter 8. And in between, we are told we are in the Feast of Tabernacles. That annual feast when God's people remembered living in the wilderness. They lived in temporary booths. Can you see John is spelling it out to us? I want bread and tabernacles and light. Can you see who this is? He is God's perfect tabernacle. God tabernacling with us. God's bread and God's light for us. None of this is a coincidence. It's like in a well-drawn picture where all the sight lines, all the perspective lines, they all head to a single point. That's what the Bible does, Old Testament and New. All the lines converge on Jesus Christ. He is where God's divinity meets our humanity. He is where his holiness meets our fallenness. He is God's presence. He is God's provision. He is the one who reverses the curse and who makes possible God's gracious invitation for us to come into fellowship with him. And no longer is that just in one place or only for the priests descended from Aaron. It is for anyone. Jesus takes the character of God as revealed in the tabernacle, the promises, and he says, they are for everyone. Will you come and join? He is altogether lovely. He is altogether worthy. He is altogether wonderful. And as Christians, we have a duty not only to recognize this, but to pass it on. Jesus didn't just say, I am the light of the world. Astonishingly, he said, you are the light of the world. We are to carry this light into a dark world. We are to take this good news of who God is, who God has always been, to other people. There are so many people who don't know that there is a God who loves them. There are so many people who don't know that God has planned, not just for 2,000 years, but from eternity, right back to Exodus and beyond, that God has planned to dwell with us. God has gone the utmost distance to bring us into fellowship with him. That was always his heart. That is always who he has been. And we are to take that invitation out to our friends and our neighbours and our family. Those who think that that is not who God is. And we can do that with confidence in the whole of Scripture, that it reveals this is who God has always been. But as we take that invitation out, we have to point in the same direction that the tabernacle does. We have to speak of God as it reveals him to be, as he is seen in Jesus. We have to speak of God in a way that shows he is holy. And part of what that means is we don't get to decide or define what good and evil are. He does. He is a holy God, but a holy God who seeks fellowship with unholy people. Extraordinary. A holy God who seeks fellowship with unholy people. And he's a God who provides for our needs. But our greatest need was that that gap should be bridged. This is the God of the Bible from start to finish. And the challenge for our passage this morning is, will you believe him as he has revealed himself to be? If you think of God as being distant and fundamentally angry with you all the time, will you see that he is a God who invites you into fellowship? If you think of God as basically quite a nice grandpa whom you can take a few liberties with, will you see that he is holy? And will you take those messages, his holiness and his invitation to fellowship, will you take that as light into a dark world? That is what we are called to do. We are the light of the world. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are blown away that you should, as a holy God, want to have fellowship with unholy people. But we thank you that is who you are and who you have always been. And we ask, Father, that you would train our thinking, grow our hearts to know this and believe it. And we pray that whatever the times are, you would give us courage to continue to live that out and to speak that out in gratitude and joyfulness and love for those around us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.